Resurrected God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems our thoughts and our words. Amen. When's the last time that you were in a situation where you needed to say something, but you didn't? Maybe it was a situation when someone you know was lamenting the new season of COVID fatigue that set in, or talking their way through the inner workings of a painful relationship. And as you listened to them share, there was a traffic jam somewhere along the road that connects your heart and your mind and your mouth, and you couldn't find any words to say. Like, you wanted to, but for some reason, you couldn't. I mean, when the conversation paused and it was your turn to speak, you didn't have any words. When's the last time when you were in a situation where you needed, not just wanted, but when you needed to say something, but you couldn't find the words? I've been thinking about this question and these types of situations a lot over the past week. It's actually a low-level wondering that I have pretty often. Part of being a pastor or a clergy person, or really just a leader in any community of faith, involves standing with people, and they're staring into the void. It involves standing there together and reminding each other that we're not alone, that life in this world can be incredibly difficult, and that we are created by a God who loves us and who is with us. So it's not unusual for me to reflect on these questions, situations in life that can be difficult to speak into. Over the past few weeks, though, this question has shifted from sort of being simmering on the back burner of my mind to being on the front burner and kind of boiling over. And one of the reasons it's been a bit of a focus recently is because I was driving my car the other day, and this song came on the radio by a woman named Mickey Guyton. It's called, "What Are You Going to Tell Her?" And ever since then, Guyton's question has been playing on repeat in my mind over and over again. If you haven't heard it, I would recommend the song. According to Guyton, the woman who sings the song, it grew out of a writing session that she had with three other writers in the music industry. These four women, or the other three women who were a part of the writing session, they were each songwriters who had been fired from a publishing company because they didn't write enough songs that men would like to listen to. And that was the reason for them being let go. And as those four incredibly talented women lamented over the power of sexism and the pain that it creates, Guyton looked at one of the writers in the room and asked her, "What are you going to tell your daughters when they grow up if things don't change?" And that's where the song came from. That's why they wrote it. They wrote the song as a call to action to one another. They wrote it as a call for people to speak and to act in ways that dismantle the powers that grind people's life down. As followers of Jesus, we might say that they wrote this song as a call for people to live in ways that participate in the Holy Spirit's work of making it on earth as it is in heaven. The chorus of the song goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. These are the words. "What are you going to tell her when she's wrong? Will you just shrug and say it's been that way all along? What are you going to tell her when she figures out that all this time you built her up just so the world can let her down? What are you going to tell her?" The powerful lyrics. And as a black woman who's experienced countless forms of discrimination, Guyton sings them in a way that refuses to let you escape their urgency. And as I listened to the song the first time, and then as I played it over and over and over again over the past couple weeks, I've been continually reminded that we are all faced with situations where we need to say something. We're all faced with situations in which we need to do something, even when we're not exactly sure what that something is. You don't need to be a parent in order to be accountable to Guyton's question. As a community of faith spread across space and technology, we're still responsible to the commitments that we've made to one another. Commitments of companionship and of friendship, of being with one another when the shadows of Good Friday feel isolating, and when they feel unending. Commitments of receiving children of this congregation as your own, sharing with them the grace and truth and love of Jesus as they learn what it means to follow Jesus, and as you do too. As a community, we are still responsible for the commitments we've made to support parents and guardians and grandparents as they help the little ones in their life navigate a world that feels like it's often filled with more death than it is filled with resurrection. And so this question is not simply one for parents. It's not simply one for your neighbors. It's a question for you. What are you going to tell her? What are you going to tell your friend, your student, coworker, companion, fellow follower of Jesus? What are you going to tell them when they look you in the eye and tell you about the questions and about the pain that they're experiencing? What are you going to tell them when you need to say something but you can't find the words? You could start with silence. It's usually a good place to start. Most of the time, silence can have a gentle way of receiving someone who's in pain. It can be a form of listening that helps fill in the gaps that even the best words leave open. Sometimes silence can do the opposite. Sometimes silence can feel about as gentle and as warm as a block of ice. But most of the time, it's a good place to begin. Eventually, though, silence will finish. Eventually, there will be a moment when even the most faithful silence will have healed all of the wounds that it can heal, will have picked up all of the broken pieces and put them back, all of the ones it can find. And then in that moment, when silence is finished doing its work, it will be time to speak. And while there are many stories that you could share in that moment, one story that I invite you to consider telling is the one that Cindy read for us this morning. Again, it's not the only story, but it's a good one to start with. I invite you to consider telling the story of Hannah from 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. Not because it's a perfect story, but I invite you to consider it to share as a story of our faith because it provides a model for how we might respond to the complicated pains of life in this world. And because it tells the story of God's commitment to liberate us from the strange ways that we divide up creation. It does both of those things. It provides a model for how we might respond to the complicated pains of life in this world. And it tells the story of God's commitment to remember, to liberate us from the strange ways we divide up creation. And in that way, this passage is a story that reflects the good news of Jesus. Now, if we expand our passage a little bit this morning, so that it includes the first 8 verses of chapter 1, then we'll pick up a few more important details about the story. See, in the first 8 verses, we learn a number of things about Hannah. We learn that she was married to a man named Elkanah, that Elkanah loved Hannah very much, and that Hannah was unable to have children of her own because the Lord had closed her womb. And this last part, the part about God being the one who closed her womb, who kept her from having kids, that shows up twice, once in verse 5 and once in verse 6. So in the flow of the story, it's an important detail to remember. We need to hold on to that part. And in the first 8 verses, we also learn a few other details about the situation. We learn that a woman named Peninnah was also married to Elkanah at the same time that Hannah was. And we learn that Peninnah had many children and that she verbally and emotionally tortured Hannah for not being able to have kids. And this last part about Peninnah verbally and emotionally torturing Hannah, that shows up twice. Once in verse 6, where it says that she used to provoke her severely to irritate her, and once in verse 7, where it says that she used to provoke her to the point that Hannah would weep, and she refused to eat. So based on the simple literary device called repetition, the two important details we're supposed to pull from these first 8 verses are, one, that the Lord kept Hannah from being able to have kids, and that, two, her husband's other wife tortured her because of this. And if we add those details to Elkanah's tone-deaf attempt at empathy in verse 8, then I think it's fair to say that the world Hannah inhabited was filled with a lot of pain. In verses 13 and 14, this pain compounds because the priest actually heckles her while she's trying to pray. I mean, seemingly everywhere Hannah turned, she was not greeted by even the illusion of equity. She was greeted by pain and abuse. And in response to this situation that created so much pain, Hannah did something incredible. I think it's verse 9 where it says, she stood up and she presented herself to the Lord. She confronted God, which is fascinating. She does not argue with Peninnah or fling back biting insults back in her direction. She doesn't even respond to Elkanah's double portion and his misguided attempts at comfort. She doesn't say anything to them. Instead, in the scripture passage, we hear and we see Hannah confront God. Confront the work of God, because that's the actual source of her pain. I mean, everything she experienced extended from what God had done. So she confronted God about it. She asked God to do something different, to remember God's people, to remember her. And in response to her petition, verse 19 says that the Lord remembered. And in due time, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And in response to God's new work, God's different action, Hannah named the child Samuel, because the Lord had heard her petition and responded. Elkanah and Peninnah don't show up. Then in chapter 2, Hannah prayed another prayer, one that a young woman named Mary would echo many, many years later. See, our scripture passage this morning gives no illusions about the pain of the world, but it's a story of faith, one that leads us and shows us how to respond to life when it's tough, when it's difficult. And I think it can help us learn what to say when we feel silenced by that pain. Not because Hannah prayed and got exactly what she wanted. That's not the point of the story. I mean, the point is not that God's a type of vending machine that will give you what you want if you figure out the right codes to push. That's not the point. See, instead, I think this is a helpful story to learn and to reflect on and to share, because Hannah is a model of faith who worked for change, who called God to remember. The story of Hannah is a story that stands in a long tradition of stories in our faith about women who had the faith to engage in the incredibly difficult work of pushing for change, of pushing for justice and equity. From the stories of the women in Numbers chapter 27, which is an incredible story if you haven't creased the pages of Numbers 27 recently. See, there are these women, and their father had died, and the law said that they couldn't inherit the property of their father. And so they went to God and to Moses, and they argued that these inheritance laws were unjust, that they needed to be changed. And then another story all the way through in Mark chapter 7, when the Syrophoenician woman argued with Jesus about who should receive the bread of life. See, from beginning to end, our scripture is filled with stories about women who pushed for change. From beginning to end, scripture is filled with stories of women who helped create shalom when there was pain. As followers of Jesus, we would do well to remember these stories, to share them with one another when we feel like we don't have anything else to say, because these stories reflect the gospel of Jesus. And the other reason I think this story is a good one to start with when we feel silenced by the pain of life is, because it teaches us who God is. It teaches us that so often God responds to those who work for liberation. I mean, that happens in each of those stories that I mentioned. In this one in 1 Samuel, God responds to Hannah's petition. And in Numbers 27, the Lord declared that the women were right. The law was unjust, and God told Moses to go change the law. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus responded to the woman's argument by changing his tone and by changing his mind, by making space at the table for both her and her daughter. See, over and over again throughout Scripture, God unties the knots of death by working in and with and through people. People like Hannah, people like the Syrophoenician woman, people like you, people like me. And that is why our passage this morning is gospel. It reflects the good news of Jesus because this passage reminds us what words of faith often sound like. The story of Hannah's courage reminds us that when we speak words of faith, they will often be a call to action. Sometimes words of faith will feel and sound like a call for you and me and our neighbors to act. To act in ways that push for shalom and justice and equity. To actively live in ways that participate in the Holy Spirit's work of making it on earth as it is in heaven. And in other situations, words of faith will sound like a call for God to act, for God to remember, for God to be faithful and present in the ways that God said that God would be. And in other moments, words of faith are going to sound a bit like both at the same time. May we be a people who learn to give and receive such words of faith, even when they're hard to find. Let's pray.